This morning's scripture lesson continues the reading in 2 Kings chapter 2. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going on the way, some young lads came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the young lads. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, for your promises to us in it, and what you promise to accomplish by it. And we pray for your Spirit's help now, that we might behold the glory of Christ in your word this day, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. This morning we're stepping away from the reformational life study, and we'll spend a little bit of time considering the transfiguration and giving greater attention to the text from 2 Kings, and considering how it ties into the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. Now, this Sunday acts as a transitional Sunday into Lent, which officially begins this Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, and it directs us to see more clearly the identity of Jesus and what is going to take place in Jerusalem. The meeting with Moses and Elijah connects Jesus to the entire Old Testament, as Moses personifies the law and Elijah the prophets. And Luke tells us a little bit more about the substance of their conversation on the mountain, that they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus, like Moses, would lead the way out of Egypt, the Israel that had become an Egypt, enslaved by leaders that oppressed God's people. And Jesus achieves this exodus by the way of the cross, by becoming the sacrificial Passover lamb, by his blood shed and displayed upon the cross. Now, surely these are connections that are already familiar to you, but we also have the dazzling whiteness of Jesus' clothing. What does that mean? Well, remember what Peter, one of the eyewitnesses of this event, recounts in his second letter. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now notice what language Peter uses to describe Jesus' transformation. He received honor and glory from God the Father. The Father bestows honor upon the Son. He imparts glory to him. Even the voice comes from the majestic glory, the glory cloud, which indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit. And even Jesus' garments are glorified, those robes associated with office just as garments themselves can be a form of glory. And what Jesus has been called to, the suffering way in which the Son of Man is going, is glorious and honorable. That's part of the point here, and is made clear on the other side of the story. But the fact that Jesus is glorified in this way also indicates that he has the Holy Spirit, that the glory cloud, the Holy Spirit, resides in him. Now, we know that, of course, because of Jesus' baptism and what was witnessed in that moment, but the glory and glory cloud indicates the Spirit and the presence of God. Moses' face shone when he met with Yahweh on Sinai. Elijah ascended in fire and glory, and certainly the presence of the Spirit is an important theme in our text in 2 Kings 2. Well, as you remember, Peter, James, and John are there on the mountain, and answering, Peter said to Jesus, well, what is Peter answering? Well, the phrasing seems to reflect that Peter is responding to the situation. So he says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then what commentary does Mark give as the reason Peter said this? For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter's nervous and apparently says the first thing that's on his mind, but what is Peter's great mistake? He treats Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as if they were all equals. And it isn't until the voice of the Father speaks that Jesus is clearly revealed as being unique from the other two. And maybe Peter's mistake is understandable. After all, Moses and Elijah are two of the greatest men in Israel's history. And certainly, Peter, James, and John were awestruck by what they were witnessing. But Luke tells us that Peter's suggestion of tents, of tabernacles, was spurred by the fact that Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave. Now, if Peter wanted to remain on the mountain, then he has incorrectly assumed that because Jesus now appears to him in glory, such glory may be given to him without cost. Jesus knows it comes with a price. It is the glory he will have at his resurrection. But now he must go down the mountain and leave the glory behind, in a sense. And just as Peter didn't understand Jesus saying he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, neither does he understand this moment. And so the cloud overshadows them, and the voice from the cloud, the voice of the Father, declares, "This is my Son, the Beloved One. Listen to him." The Father is setting his Son, Jesus, apart, and before the disciples know it, what happens? Note the artistry of Mark's writing in verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone, but Jesus only with them. And God uses a dramatic illustration to make the point. And consider how appropriate this is. Who ministered after Moses? Who led Israel after his death? Joshua. And Jesus is the greater Joshua. That's his name. They have the same name. And who is the prophet after Elijah? Elisha. And what kind of ministry did he have? A ministry of healing. He performed twice as many miracles as Elijah, having a double portion of the Spirit. So Peter, James, and John need to recognize that Jesus is greater. And God does this by leaving them alone with him. And as Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets, then Jesus is the fulfillment of them both and the embodiment of the gospel he declares. And it's hardly insignificant that the Father, the voice from the cloud, commanded the three disciples to listen to his beloved Son. What were the disciples recently having a hard time with? Understanding Jesus, particularly this new teaching about the Messiah's suffering and death. The transfiguration, the command from the cloud, further validate Jesus' mission, Jesus' way. But the disciples not quite getting it isn't anything new. And the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings 2 almost act like the disciples in some respects. In fact, there are a number of fascinating connections that the Scriptures would have us to make in relation to what we find in 2 Kings 2 and to Jesus and the disciples. A theme that is well established in the Gospels is that of Elijah as a type of John the Baptist. And the changing of the guard that takes place in 2 Kings 2 from Elijah to Elisha prefigures the ministry of John the Baptist giving way to the ministry of Jesus. Like John, Elijah is a lone voice in the wilderness, but Elisha is surrounded by disciples. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of life-giving miracles, cleansing lepers, raising dead sons and restoring them to their mothers, relieving distress. Similarly, Elisha raises the dead, provides a meal for 100 men from 20 loaves of barley bread, cleanses a leper. On the surface of things, Elisha is a type of Jesus. But the typology, the picture, works another way as well. Elijah is a type of Jesus himself and Elisha of the disciples, who continued Jesus' ministry after his ascension. Elisha first appears plowing a field, but leaves home and family, like the disciples of Jesus who leave their fishing boats and tax booths to follow him. And what do we read of Elisha doing in 2 Kings 2? Following Elijah wherever he goes, and not even allowing Elijah to deter him from doing so. And then what happens? Well, Elijah is taken up. He ascends. But then Elisha receives a double portion of the Spirit. Does that sound a lot like the disciples who followed Jesus all over Judea and Galilee and Samaria and elsewhere, and then watched Jesus ascend into heaven, who then received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Parallels are hardly accidental. And even as the sons of the prophets recognize that Elisha has the spirit of Elijah, so the Jews in Acts 4 recognize the boldness of Peter and John was on account of their having been with Jesus. And the Elijah-Elisha story foreshadows the life of Jesus in a remarkable way, as one scholar summarizes. The Gospels begin with the ministry of the Elijah-like John, who confronts the ambivalent King Herod and his bloodthirsty queen and calls Israel to repentance. John baptizes Jesus, his successor, as Elijah calls Elisha, and Jesus receives the Spirit as he is baptized, as Elisha receives the Spirit of Elijah. Jesus announces the destruction of Jerusalem's temple, and Elisha anoints the temple destroyer, Jehu. Jesus comes eating and drinking, and Elisha's ministry is like Jesus above all in giving essential attention to the gift of food and drink. He heals the deadly waters at Jericho, provides healthy food for the sons of the prophets, multiplies loaves to feed a multitude, feeds Aramean soldiers who come to capture him, and provides food for besieged Samaria. The Gospels end at an empty tomb, and Elisha's story ends with his life-giving grave. But another fascinating aspect to the Elijah-Elisha sequence is that it points backwards to Moses and Joshua. And even the cities of Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, which figure prominently in 2 Kings 2, are also cities associated with Israel's original conquest of the land under Joshua. You know, who would lead Israel after the death of the great and mighty Moses? What's going to happen now that Elijah is going away? Who can take their places? Well, of course, Joshua and Elisha, respectively. And as Elijah crosses the Jordan and is taken up into heaven outside the land, so Moses went up on a mountain and died outside of the promised land, then Joshua leads Israel to conquest. And in 2 Kings 2, Elisha re-enters the land and begins a conquest of his own after a fashion, a conquest through a healing ministry that unmistakably pictures the ministry of Jesus. But consider still more that Elisha ministers to the prophetic ministry, to the prophetic community, the sons of the prophets, fathered by Elijah, which reflects Jesus' ministry to the disciples. Neither Elisha nor Jesus neglected people, but there's also a certain focus of attention that each of them gives. Another fascinating parallel. So Elijah's ministry has emboldened others, as is often the case with a leader or a figure like an Elijah or like a Martin Luther or others throughout history. And we find that the sons of the prophets are located in strategic locations, such as Bethel and Jericho. Bethel was the site of one of Jeroboam's golden calves, and Jericho, which wasn't supposed to be rebuilt, according to the curse placed upon it in Joshua 6, was rebuilt in 1 Kings 16 during the reign of Ahab. The rebuilding of it was an act of rebellion, but still the sons of the prophets have a presence there, have a church there, if you will. Well, Elisha knows that he's taking Elijah's position, that the prophet's mantle falls to him, and that he's going to follow Elijah in order to receive the spirit of Elijah, enabling him to continue Elijah's ministry. And they depart, and Exodus takes place. As Moses parted the sea with his staff, so Elijah parts the Jordan with his mantle. Elisha asks Elijah for a double portion, which is the inheritance of a firstborn. So that makes Elisha the premier son of the prophet who is to take his place. Now, traditionally, the argument has been made that Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah as proof of having received a double portion. And this echoes ahead to what Jesus tells the disciples in John 14, that when the Spirit comes, they will do greater works. But whenever there's a change in leadership, a changing of the guard, it can inevitably lead to questions for people to wonder if the new leader will be as capable as the old and so forth. Clearly, Yahweh was with Elijah. Would that be the case with Elisha? What did the sons of the prophets witness? Elijah divided the Jordan with his mantle. Elisha now does the same. But then notice that instead of destroying Jericho, as Joshua had done, he heals the waters and the land. The land is unfruitful and barren, causing miscarriages or abortions. And Elisha uses salt, symbolic of seed, to heal the land and make it fertile. Elijah, father of the prophets, gives birth to a prolific son. And by repeating the works of Elijah, Elisha establishes himself as the new father of the sons of the prophets. Elisha shows that there is a God in Israel. And Elisha is his prophet. What Elisha says and does, Yahweh says and does. So too, Jesus goes away but does not leave his church alone, but sends his Spirit so that the church can continue to embody God's presence in the world. And this pattern is further represented in what we read in verses 3 and 5. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" From over you can be rendered from your head today. So Elisha is about to lose Elijah's leadership, his protection and guidance. But even though Elijah leaves Elisha and enters heaven, Elisha continues the ministry, continues the work of his master in Israel. Again, notice how that pictures Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the church. Where is Jesus? What does Paul tell us at the end of Ephesians 1? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I realize we're a bit early to be celebrating Ascension and Pentecost here at the cusp of Lent, but just as there's a sense that every Sunday is a celebration of Christmas and Easter, so it's a celebration of the Ascension and Pentecost. Jesus has ascended, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, and that's no small thing. You know, leaders in the church don't live forever. You know this to be true. History and reality testify as much. God raises men up, but at some point those men go the way of all flesh. But the Lord who has given his Spirit remains the same and never fails to provide his presence for his people. Well, that brings us to this last section of our text in 2 Kings in verses 23 and 25. And what takes place at Bethel? And before we unpack this episode a bit, it's good for us to have a sense of the structure of the text. You'll not be surprised to hear that it forms a chiasm, an ABBA pattern. And the chiasm can be geographical and even thematic, with Elijah's ascension at the center point. There's explicit movement from Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan, and then from the Jordan to Jericho and back to Bethel. Thematically, Elijah, the head, is going to leave, and then mention is made of Elisha's bald head. 50 men are found in verses 7 and then again in 16 and 17. Crossing the Jordan means a dividing of the waters, which we see in verses 8 and 14. Elisha requests the Spirit in verses 9 and 10 and receives Elijah's mantle in verse 13. The chariot separates the two men in the first part of verse 11. And Elisha sees the chariot, cries out, and tears his clothes in verse 12. And then at the very center of the text, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, the reason this structural analysis helps us is on account of what we read in the final episode, which has caused no small amount of indigestion for modern scholars and others. You know, when you read this story about Elisha cursing some small boys who then get mauled by bears, it sounds like a cruel exercise of power. Yeah, there are those who get their underwear in a bunch over stuff like this. These little boys were just teasing Elijah. Why was he so cranky? You know, certainly a curse was an overreaction. Well, as you can probably guess, this modern reconstruction of the story is not what's going on here, not even close. First of all, keep in mind where this episode takes place. Bethel. And what was at Bethel? Jeroboam's false worship center. Secondly, these weren't small boys who came out of the city. That's a poor translation. They might have been young men, perhaps even as young as 10 to 12 years old. But more accurately, well, we should understand these lads to be officials or servants or stewards at the shrine at Bethel. These weren't just some city kids who were bored and looking for something to do and just happened upon Elisha and decided to make fun of him. No, these were young men directly connected to this false center of worship who intentionally came out to insult Elisha. What did they say to him? Go, you bald head. Go, you bald head. Now, are they just making fun of Elisha because he's bald and then Elisha takes it too personally and overreacts? No. It's possible that Elisha had shaved his head on account of Elijah's departure. But remember the symbolism of Elijah as Elisha's head established earlier in the chapter. Their taunting could imply that Elisha is unprotected. Elijah's not around anymore, and so they're threatening Elisha. Still more, the implication could be, Elisha, you go up just like Elijah. You can ascend just like him. In other words, Elisha, you can go away too, or you can just go and die. And maybe they were willing to assist Elisha in that. So now, imagine the scene again. These young men come out of the city, and there's at least 42 of them, probably more when we read verse 24, and they're threatening Elisha. A mob of wicked idolaters comes out against God's servant, and it's one versus 42 plus, which aren't good odds. There's nothing friendly or innocent about the actions of these young men. Well, then you know what happens next. Elisha turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the young men. So 42 of them got mauled. But what was the context of the curse? As one scholar puts it, the word Elisha spoke here was a curse in the name of Yahweh. And then there were the bears. We must size up these bears correctly. They were covenant bears. The covenant curse of Leviticus 26:22, I will let loose wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, explains the episode. Covenant infidelity, hatred of Yahweh's representative, and perhaps persisting in Bethel's perverse worship has brought the covenant curse. Had Elisha been wrong to curse, one would assume that Yahweh would not have fulfilled the curse. That Yahweh did so validates Elisha's curse. So here's not an irritable prophet, but a judging God. And still more, Elisha's called down curse is reminiscent of the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the two sets of captains and 50 men that sought to take Elijah to King Ahaziah in chapter 1. And as Elisha is a new Joshua conquering the land, here is holy war taking place, even as Joshua and his armies were commanded in Deuteronomy 20, to slaughter not only fighting men, but women and children at several cities. See, that's how we need to understand this scene. That's what's going on here. This is holy war, and God's creation fights on behalf of His servant, His prophet, Elisha. Well, there are a few more interesting tidbits in the text to briefly consider. Elijah ascends, and then Elisha tears his robes. Jesus dies on the cross, and the temple veil is torn in two. Elisha takes up the mantle of Elijah, his spirit. A torn veil makes the way for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And as Elisha's ministry officially began upon the reception of Elijah's mantle, so did the ministry of the apostles at Pentecost. Upon the human sacrifice of Elijah is Elisha's ministry founded, taking the prophetic ministry to a new phase which Yahweh had ordained. And again, what largely characterizes Elisha's ministry? What did we note earlier? Healing and food. Of course, whose ministry does that remind us of? Jesus, of course. But it's also the continuing ministry of the church. So we trace and follow these patterns. Elisha goes to Jericho and heals it. Remember, Jericho was a cursed place, but now healing has come to it. We could say that Curseville had become Graceburg. And what did Elisha use to heal it? Salt, the seeds of healing. Jesus tells the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth." What were they to do? What are we to do? Go out into the world and be seeds of healing wherever we go. Go out into the world and flavor it through the work that we do, the work of the kingdom that the Lord has set our hands to do, in whatever our capacity or calling that takes place. Wherever you go and whatever you do unto the Lord is to bring the presence of His grace to turn back the curse of sin, even in the smallest of ways, through your words and actions. It is to treat others not as the world does, but as Christ would have you to. It is to be honest in your business, faithful in your marriage, respectful of your boss, a reliable employee with integrity, obedient to your parents, and a myriad of other things. You are the salt used by the Holy Spirit to bring this kind of change and transformation to the world. Also, as Elisha had a ministry of food, it was also the case for Jesus, who came eating and drinking, who fed the multitudes. Wasn't the church still called to help feed the poor, to provide for those in need? And still more, isn't our message and ministry to the world a call to a meal, an invitation to a feast? As Elisha literally received a double mouthful of the Spirit in verse 9 of our text, doesn't that echo the abundant Spirit that we've received? For both Elisha and Jesus, the Spirit is food. And Elisha can provide abundant food because his mouth is filled with the Spirit. Following on the sacrifice of Jesus, our Father offers bread and wine, a token that He will not deny the Spirit to those who seek Him. And more than a token, through this meal, we eat and drink spiritual food, as we feed on the Son through the Spirit. "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it," says the Lord. And the greater Elijah, who has ascended into heaven, fills us with a double mouthful of His Spirit. Jesus hasn't left us alone. We have His Spirit, and His ministry of food continues at His table, doesn't it? And really, His ministry of healing continues there as well, too. And as you've ascended Mount Zion today with Jesus, as you've come to worship and you've called up into His presence and are here with Him, behold the glory that is here. Behold the bread and the wine that testifies to the exodus Jesus accomplished for your sake and for the sake of the world. Behold the bread and wine which are spiritual food and drink for your souls, and that proclaim the curse has been turned back and grace has come. Take and eat. And then take and drink. And then go forth today, back down the mountain to the week ahead, to a life that continues the ministry of Christ in the Spirit. You are the salt of the earth, healing salt to the world, ministers of God's grace and bearers of His glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we do pray that these truths would be impressed upon our hearts and lives, that You would root them deeply in our souls, that they might bear fruit in our lives in all that we say and do. Indeed, may we understand more fully what it means to be the salt of the earth, and may You grant us in the coming week to be that salt more faithfully than we have before. We ask that You would do this because of the promises of Your word, and because the Spirit who has been given to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.